at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, beginning in verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Father, as we bow before your word and specifically hear the words your Son spoke, we are speechless. The reality of which he spoke is overwhelming when we stop to think about it. This reality that many, many are on the path that leads to everlasting destruction, and only few will end up with you. How can we even fathom that? How can we live with that knowledge? And then, Lord Jesus, you said that there will be many who think they're on the path to you, that in the end will hear you say, "I never knew you." You said that it all boils down to the fruit. And so we want to know what you meant by that. We're thankful, Lord, that you taught about that in the passage before us this morning. Please open our eyes, not just academically. We want to know. These are matters of life and death eternally. Teach us about fruit, what it means. Give us fruit, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen. I have good news for you today. It's actually the understatement of the morning. It's not just good news. It's incredible news. It's unfathomable news. It's hope-giving news. It's something that Jesus Christ said that has the power to transform our lives. Jesus said, "If a man remains in me, he will bear much fruit." I don't know. It's so familiar. I don't know if that really hits us as it should. It's a promise from Jesus Christ. He says that if we are connected to him, it is inevitable that we will bear much fruit. That's not a verse that's meant to say, okay, get out there and produce. Because fruit isn't something we produce. It's something that's produced in us by the one who says he's the vine. This is a promise from Jesus Christ to us who know him. We will bear much fruit. He guarantees that will happen. This is what he's after in our lives. This morning, I want us to see how it happens. I want us to see what he's up to, the way he does this. This is his promise to us. It's a conditional promise. As we turn to John 15, we see "if" again and again. In fact, the "ifs" are plural. "If a man remain in me," verse 5. "If anyone does not remain in me," verse 6. if you remain in me, verse 7. This promise has some conditions to it, yes. So we must not only trust it, we must obey it. But the outcome is staggering. He will bear much fruit, says Jesus to us. This is what he desires for. This is not for the elite few of his followers. This is what he desires for all of his people. This is what he promises to his people. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit that results in God's glory and our joy. You say, I've wasted my life. It's too late for me to be fruitful. Listen to Jesus. He says, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. You say, I'm just an ordinary person. I'm a sinner. It makes no difference. The key to fruitfulness is not something that you and I bring to the table. It's what he brings to the table. The assurance of fruit comes from the promise of the one who says, I'm the vine. Fruit is his work and its promise to us. You say, how do I experience it? Well, let's find out. To begin, we need to put this promise in its context. We're in John 15 for the second week. We've been doing this series on the I am claims of Jesus this summer. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. And this one, we're spending 2 weeks on. It's just so rich. It's so encouraging. I want us to really come back to this text this morning and really ponder this promise. Last time, we had the privilege to see the picture that Jesus says is represented by this analogy, this metaphor, the picture of verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He said this because of the promise that God had given to Israel. He had chosen Israel and he said through Isaiah that this was his vine and he was desiring fruit from them, but they didn't produce. And so he said, what more could I have done for you than I have done? And you have produced not good fruit, but bad fruit. Jesus Christ comes and draws on that picture and says, what Israel failed to do, I have come to do. I am the true vine. Secondly, we learned that this life in the vine, this fruitfulness involves pruning, a painful and yet necessary process described by the Lord in verses 1 to 3. And he made it clear to us, we don't do this. This is the Father's task. The Father, he says in verse 2, or verse 1, he's the gardener, and he says in verse 2 what the gardener does. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that bears fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. So the Father's the gardener, and he is intent on the vine, his son, producing much fruit. And so the branches that are connected to his son, he prunes them. Jesus, in fact, said to the 11 that were with him in verse 3, you are already clean. It's the same word. You are already pruned because of the word I've spoken to you. In other words, my word just cut off Judas. Judas has just left the room. And my word for the last 3 years has been pulling out of your lives, taking off of your lives the things that are not pleasing to me so that you will now bear much fruit. Most of us aren't as familiar with vines as the disciples were, so we need a little background. Vines were quite popular, of course, in Jesus' day, as they still are in Israel. A vine needs a lot of attention if it's going to be a fruit-bearing vine. Of course, vines grow like weeds. But if you want fruit, lots of attention is needed. I read that a gardener would plant new starts 12 feet apart because they spread so quickly. I mean, that's an act of faith right there. I'm going to put a shoot here and I'm going to put one 12 feet over. Why all that barren ground? Because I believe something's going to happen here and it's going to lead to fruit. And so he would do that, and then he would see the two types of branches that would come. There were the branches that would not produce fruit and those that would. And the wise gardener had the ability to see what was not going to result in the much fruit, and so he would whack them off. He would take them off, and he understood there would be no fruit bearing without the pruning process. If you're a Christian this morning, you can expect your Heavenly Father, the wise gardener, to be pruning. He cuts off those who bear no fruit, representing non-believers. But the believer, he prunes so that he or she will be more fruitful. He's interested in a maximum harvest. His intent is to form a people who look like his son, Jesus, Romans 8:29. And through those people to introduce Jesus to other people who will become Jesus' followers and will represent and be like Jesus. So, this is the Father's task. He prunes because he's after this harvest. Well, so what's our part in this? Just remain. We talked last week about our responsibility in verse 4. Remain in me, Jesus says, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must. Here it is again. It must remain in the vine. I tossed out the idea of purposeful reliance as being what that means. Purposeful reliance. Remain in me. Jesus says, just remain in me. I'll take care of the rest. Surely there's more to it than this. I mean, you go to the typical Christian bookstore and you see titles about five keys to this, 12 steps to this, seven habits. Jesus says, no, it's just this. You remain in me and you'll bear fruit. It's almost staggering to us when we think about the simplicity of it. You remain in me and you'll bear fruit. Unless we miss the simplicity of this, he puts it into a very strong promise in the text before us, verses 5 to 8, the promise of a fruitful life. This remarkable promise involves results, verses 5 and 6, and responsibilities, verses 7 and 8. Let's take a look and ponder and not just think about it. May God cause this to become more and more reality for us. This is the promise of our Savior to us. The promise of a fruitful life, and it involves, first of all, the results. Okay, verse 5, Jesus begins. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Now, back in the Old Testament, as I mentioned from Isaiah 5, God called Israel his vine. Israel failed, of course. Didn't bring forth good fruit. Now Jesus says, I'm the vine, and you, he says, he's speaking to the disciples, you are the branches. I'm the fulfillment of what God intended for Israel, and now you are the means by which I'm going to bring fruit into this world to the glory of my Father. I am the source of power and vitality. You, my followers, you're the branches through which I will work. I will reproduce myself through you. This is such a black and white statement. When it comes to fruitfulness, only two potential results. The first, the person who abides in Christ, who remains in Christ, will produce fruit. Again, I didn't make that up. The Master is saying that. Some of us have grown so accustomed to the status quo in the Christian life that those words go right past us. If there's not fruit in our lives, I want you to be amazed all over again at this promise. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how long you've walked in sin in your non-Christian life. If you're in Christ, this is the promise of the Savior to you and me. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So the person who abides in Christ bears fruit, not might. He will. And why is this the case? Because fruitfulness, to put it simply, is a result of Christ reproducing himself in and through his followers. When a branch is connected to the vine, it's tapped into the potential of the vine. In this case, we tap into Christ himself, which is why our responsibility is so significant here. It's not complicated, but ever so significant. We are to abide. We are to remain. We are to be purposefully reliant upon him. He produces the fruit. So, we need to probe this word a little more carefully. What does it mean to remain or abide? You'll find this word 11 times in this chapter. You'll find it 40 times in the entire gospel. It can mean remain, dwell, continue, be present. For instance, in John 14, verse 25, Jesus said, "All this I've spoken while still with you." This is this word. I have been purposefully connected to you. Now I want you to be purposefully connected to me. Live your life that way. I want you to rely on me. All right, so what does that mean practically? A couple of things. One, abiding in Christ involves, here's where it begins, accepting Jesus as our personal Savior, Master, Lord, Redeemer, Rescuer. That is, it's not merely enough to know about Him. Hell will be filled with people who knew about Jesus. To abide in Christ, a person must believe in Him and put full trust in Him and what He's accomplished for us. This is what Jesus said in a different metaphor when He said in John 6, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him." The Christian life begins when we not just know about Jesus, but we enter into a vital connection with Him, vine, branch, or when we take Him in, food that is taken in. Secondly, abiding in Christ next involves continued fellowship with Christ. The term has the idea of continuing or persevering. True believers persevere in believing, as Jesus indicated in John 8:31, "If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed." What if we don't continue in his word? Then you're not my disciples. It's a characteristic of a true disciple is that they continue in the words of Jesus. I was challenged in 1 Corinthians this week as I was just reading through this in my personal reading. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 15 and notice something Jesus said, or that Paul said, that connects with Jesus' words here. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1, Paul says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel." This is something that the church, believers, need continually, is this reminder of the gospel. "I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand." You know, sometimes we talk about the gospel in such, abstract, cognitive ways. You know, believe, as if it's sort of giving an assent to some facts about Jesus. Notice what he says there. The gospel is that which you take your stand on. You take your weight and you put it on it. To answer the question, how am I going to go to heaven? You say, it's not going to be by my good works. It's going to be by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in my place. I stand on that. I put my weight on that. He says, that's what you did. But then notice what he says in verse 2. "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain." Jesus will have more to say about that in a moment in John 15. You mean it's possible to believe in Jesus and for that to not result in eternal life? Sure it is. We heard him say that in Matthew chapter 7. Many people talk about Jesus, give a faith response to Jesus. It's not a saving faith. So abiding in Christ involves accepting him as our Savior and then continuing in fellowship with him, vital connection to him. It's the second sense in which Jesus uses the term in John 15:5. The present tense verb indicates that abiding is not a one-time act. It's a way of life. It's a pattern. And what happens to the person who does this? Jesus says he bears much fruit. This is a promise. This is a guaranteed result from our Savior, which should encourage us greatly, beloved. Our God is not the God of the status quo. You never hear him say as he looks at his children, "Well, not bad. We'll just let it go at that." He's not interested. He's interested in much fruit. And he's intent on it. He's pruning to that end. He's after the maximum fruit from our lives, which leads to his maximum glory and our fullest joy. However, there's a second potential result in this promise that Jesus mentions in verse 6. The person who does not abide in Christ will not produce fruit. Here's how he put it. "If anyone does not remain in me, He is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Have you ever seen that? I know you have. If you've ever been around a campfire, you know, you cut off a branch. If you had a vine, if you cut it off and you let it lay there for a day or so, it begins to shrivel up. It's disconnected from the source of its vitality. And then you throw it in the fire and it's gone. This is the well-known picture that Jesus used to talk about the person who doesn't bear fruit. What happens to the person who doesn't abide in Christ? Shocking verbs used by Jesus. He's thrown away. He's cast off, says the Authorized Version. He withers, picked up, thrown, burned. This is a very dismal picture. Is Jesus talking about Christians? Is he saying that Christians can be cut off from himself, cast forth and thrown in the fire? Of course, some say yes. They say that a believer can lose his or her connection to Christ and therefore lose his salvation. But what is Jesus saying here? Is it that? Well, to help us understand what he means here, we just need to go back simply and consider what he said elsewhere that relates to the question. This isn't the first time he's talked about this question. Anytime a text is unclear, check it out with other texts that are clearer. So let's stay in John's gospel. Let's go back to chapter 3 for a moment. John 3. I don't even need to turn there. I could have you quote it with me. Verse 16, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So if a person truly believes in Jesus, this will not happen. The person will not be cut off and perish, and this will happen. This person will have, indeed does have, eternal life. Forever and ever, a life that will never end. In chapter 4, we had a wonderful time in John 4 in Sunday school as Nate walked us through this. Let's take a look at verse 14. Jesus says, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Notice the certainty of that. Will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Later, Jesus says, as we go over to chapter 6 and verse 39, chapter 6, verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." How many will Jesus lose that are vines connected to him? To go back to that metaphor. "I will lose none," he says. Then, in perhaps the pinnacle text, John chapter 10, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is speaking about his followers as sheep in John 10. And notice verse 28. "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." So whatever Jesus is saying in John 15, 6, it's not that a true Christian can lose his or her salvation. That's impossible. It's not eternal life if that happens. And Jesus says he won't let that happen. He will not lose even one of his people, his true sheep. When he gives a person eternal life, this is precisely what they begin to experience and will experience forever and ever, eternal life. Okay, so what is he saying in John 15, 6? Who are these branches that are thrown away and burned? Well, keep in mind that in John 15, Jesus is using a metaphor. In the vine image, there are two types of branches. There are branches that bear fruit. There are branches that do not bear fruit. Who do these branches represent? Well, two kinds of people, both of whom have contact with Jesus. Both are exposed to His message. Both respond to His message by coming to Him, by following Him, by hanging around the rest of His people. But upon closer inspection, it's apparent that one responds with genuine faith, which is evidenced by the production of fruit. The other responds like Judas. What did Judas do? He believed in Jesus. He followed Jesus. He did things for Jesus. He told people about Jesus for 3 years. And then he walked out on Jesus. Literally. Just two chapters earlier, John records in John 13:30, as soon as Jesus had taken the bread, he went out. And it was night. Did he lose his salvation? No, he never had it to begin with. This is what Jesus himself said in John 13:10. And you are clean, though not every one of you. Speaking of Judas. You say, I have a friend who got saved years ago. He's really on fire. He hasn't been in church in a long, long time. He seems to have zero interest in Jesus now. Are you saying he's not saved? I don't know. I don't know your friend's heart. You don't know your friend's heart. Your friend doesn't even know his heart. Yet John gives an important test in 1 John 2. Apparently members of the early church were upset by a similar question. Some church members who had once been very active had left. They'd gone out. What about them, they wanted to know, John? What about them? And John writes, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have, here's our word, they would have remained. From the Greek word meno, they would have abided. They would have continued with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. I don't know the state of your friend, but I would be very cautious to give that person any assurance that they're heading to heaven. In fact, I would have, out of love for your friend, I would say, you really need to take a second look to answer the question why you're so sure you're going to heaven. Because a true Christian abides in Christ and therefore with Christ's people, and then consequently Christ lives through that branch and produces fruit that people can see. If you're not seeing fruit, you have every reason to wonder whether the vine is producing through you, which means you're not connected to Him. In his commentary, William Hendrickson explains, in no sense whatever do such passages as John 15:2 and 15:6 suggest that there's a falling away from grace, as if those who were once actually saved finally perish. This allegory plainly teaches that the branches which are taken away and burned represent people who never once bore fruit. Hence, they were never true believers. Let me take you back to this working definition that we had last week. To abide in Christ is to be connected to Christ and purposely depend on Him for everything. To abide in Christ is to be connected to Christ and purposely depend on Him for everything. When I am abiding in Christ, I'm allowing Him to reproduce His life in me and through me. I'm calling that purposeful reliance. Now, why is it that abiding in Christ is so vital for the disciple? Well, it's not just to verify a connection with Christ. Jesus said in verse 5 here, apart from me, you can do nothing. He actually uses English teachers or grammar. He wasn't speaking English anyway, but what we would call poor English, poor grammar, it's a double negative. It literally reads, without me, you are not able to do nothing. He emphasizes strongly that the key to fruit is Him. If we're not connected to Him, there's no fruit. We get into serious trouble when we forget that. Oh, I can handle this one. Or, I can do this job. I can solve this problem. Or, I've taught this class for years. Or I can represent Jesus today at the job or at the school. I can watch this television program and be okay. I can check my Facebook this morning and be okay.
Jesus says we can do nothing without being connected to Him, vitally dependent upon Him. If we want to see God exalting fruit come from our lives, we need to live in a purposeful dependence upon Jesus Christ for everything. Without me, you can do nothing, not one thing of eternal significance. Oh, we can ignore Christ and apparently get by for a while. We can do some things that other people would say are noteworthy. Fruit comes from Him alone. Indeed, it does not come apart from vital connection to Him. So, His promise involves these results. The result is fruit or no fruit. Fruit or no fruit. That's how He puts it in this text. That leads to the second point, and that is His promise involves responsibilities, which He maps out in verses 7 and 8. He actually changes pronouns. He moves from he, him, third person, to you, second person, because this is personal now. The principle, verses 5 and 6, if a man remains, he bears fruit. If he doesn't, he won't. Verses 7 and 8, practically speaking, now let's talk to you. If you remain in me. And we have some responsibilities. If we're to experience this promise of fruit, it takes three things. Number one, Jesus says it takes, I'm using the word contact. If you remain in me, this word speaks of much, but nothing less than this, contact, connection. Remain, abide. We need to be in constant contact with Jesus Christ. Let me state the obvious. Jesus doesn't tell us to bear fruit here. This is the objective of the vine, of course. But this isn't our primary responsibility. This is. He just says to us, abide. Abide in me. Remain in me. Why is that? Because if we do that, if we abide in Him, the fruit will happen. Are you frustrated with a lack of fruit in your life? You say, yes, honestly, I am. I want to be fruitful. I want my life to count for Jesus Christ. How? What should I do? The answer is simple and yet profound. Make it your number one aim in life. Your prayer request, your focus, get other people praying about it with you, to abide in Christ, to be connected to Christ. And this involves this contact, constant contact. Live as though you're connected to Christ, which you are if He's your Savior. Live that way. You ever seen the parents that take the leash and they put it, you know, they attach it to their, particularly if they have a child that's really a wild kind of child. They're in the zoo or whatever and they don't want to lose their, so they got this, they're connected. They're constantly connected. The child can't get away, they can't get away unless they drop. But they can't get away from it. They're connected. Jesus is saying, live like you're constantly connected to me. Do you think that would affect what you did that you called entertainment this last week or where you went and how you spent your time? If you were constantly thinking about, I am connected to Jesus, which means He's right here with me, would it affect what you did? And what a great challenge about sharing the Lord with the lost people around us. Nate gave us in the last hour, I'm sitting here with this person. We were so thankful last night, Sherry and I got to go to our neighbors. They invited us to a party at their house. So we were with some people that don't know the Lord. It was really kind of humorous to me because they asked, you want something to drink? And I said, well, you got anything without caffeine? No. I said, I'll just have some of the punch. He said, no, you don't want any of the punch. It's been spiked. I said, okay. I love being around. It was just great to interact with our neighbors and friends of theirs. And I'm assuming many that didn't know Christ were there. But Jesus Christ is connected to me. I'm connected to Him. Was I thinking that? Are you thinking that? Wherever you are, He's here. I have the power that I need now to do whatever He calls me to do. Contact with Jesus doesn't just happen. Jesus says something else is needed. Communication. Number two. If you remain in me, verse 7, and my words remain in you. There's a vital link between abiding in Christ and communicating with Christ. If we don't communicate, we don't abide. No communication, no intimacy. No communication, therefore no fruit. How do we communicate with Christ? This is one of those passages that if you leave here this morning thinking to yourself, wow, I never even thought about that. It's such a novel thought. I probably have not done a good job, because this is a text, if you've been around Christ or the church very long, you know the passage, you know what it means. All I'm doing is entering into what Peter calls the ministry of reminding. How do we communicate with Christ? As in any relationship, good communication involves a two-way dialogue, doesn't it? So, first of all, it involves the Word. Christ speaks to us through His Word. If my words remain in you, He said. So, my friends, the Bible is essential for fruitfulness. If we're going to have Christ's words abiding in us, then we need to saturate our minds with the Scriptures to take them in. There's no substitute for a personal, consistent intake of the book, the Word of God. Let me ask you just a real basic question. Do you know how to nourish your soul with God's Word? Are you at the point in your Christian life where you know how to take this book? Now, it's a wonderful thing to come on Sunday like what's happening now, like happens in Sunday school, and have others open up the Scriptures and feed us from God's Word. That's a wonderful thing, and the Bible talks about we need that. But it also talks about this. Do you know how to feed your soul with God's Word? If you don't, just humble yourself and say to the person next to you that you respect, that walks with Christ, hey, I really don't know how to get in God's Word and meaningfully have communication with my Savior speaking to me. Can you teach me how to do that? This church is all about that. We would love to talk to you and teach you how to nourish your own soul. There's no substitute for that. Because if your scriptural intake depends solely on others, you need to. The Lord wants you to learn how to feed your own soul. And then having learned how to do it, now I speak to everyone else, we need to do it. We need to be in this book. We need to read His Word daily, systematically. Don't just go to favorite passages or you'll be out of balance in your growth. Go through the book. Go through all of God's Word. Do it systematically. I urge you to start with a book and begin and read your way through it. If you've read through the Bible before, then this time read it through slowly. Don't try to just take major chunks. Read it through slowly. And maybe even journal your thoughts. What's this text saying? What's it saying then to me? Pick a book in the Bible. Read a chapter. Read a paragraph until you finish that book. Then go to another book. And then another, and then another. Keep in mind your goal is to get to know a person better, the one to whom you're connected. You want to know him. You want to know what his heart is. You want to know what his purposes are. And then a second practical thing is Scripture memory. As you go over God's Word slowly, He begins to challenge you with particular verses. Memorize those passages. Memorize those. You say, I can't memorize. We can all memorize. It may take us longer, but repetition is the key. Put it to music, but go over it and over it. Put it on a card and say it before you eat. Every time you eat a meal or a snack, you say that verse. Before long, you will have that verse tucked away in your heart. It's vital. Repetition. How can a young man keep his way pure? That question was asked, 3,000 years ago in Psalm 119, and the question is as vital today as ever, and the answer remains the same, by taking heed thereto according to your word. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. If you want to overcome in this world, you got to hide His word in your heart so it's with you all the time. But don't stop with reading and memorizing. Meditate on His word. Slow down and think about it. As you go through your life, what did that passage I read this morning, Lord, have to say about the way I'm going to close this deal today at the office? What did it have to say about how I should take this test now when all my buddies are cheating around me at school? What did that passage have to say about the way I should relate to this girl that I'm dating? Meditate on God's Word. Because God's Word speaks to everything from money to relationships, friendships, how to respond to government, when government's doing things we like, when it's not doing things we like. God has a lot to say about life in His Word, and we meditate on that. Of course, then there's another side to this communication. There's the listening side, if my words remain in you, and then there's the talking side, which is what prayer is, secondly. Jesus said this will happen. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask. Now we're talking. Ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is a staggering statement. The word ask is one of the strongest Greek words regarding prayer. Commentator G. Campbell Morgan says it means demand your due. Demand your due of God? It's the word he uses here. Have you ever thought, I don't know what to pray? Well, just think about what Jesus is saying here. If I'm abiding in Him and His Word is abiding in me, then I can ask whatever I want. Because at this point, what I'm going to want and therefore ask is what His Word has been shaping in my heart. So I ask it. And one of the things I have been praying, our prayer partners, I challenged you last week to pray is, and I asked you to raise your hands last week, if you have been sharing Jesus Christ with someone that doesn't know Christ, in your family, community, you go to school with, raise your hands. The majority of people raised their hands last week, said, which indicates you have been talking to people about Jesus. All right? Well, that means we can boldly then come to God and say, Lord, you say in your word that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. There are people all around this community who have heard about Jesus. What do they need? They need for God to do what God alone can do. What's that? Take the blinders off of their eyes. Cause their dead hearts to start beating like He's done with us. So that they'll cry out like a baby cries. Their first sign of life is crying out to their new Father. Their Father who's given them life. Pray boldly that God would open up eyes of the people we've been talking to. Homer shared Wednesday night, we've been praying for the jail ministry, and he said there's been significant things happening in the jail there. Men who've come to know Jesus in real ways. Men whose lives have been hardened and turned away from God in ways that they're in jail. Let's continue to pray boldly. This is Jesus' promise to us. Ask whatever you wish. See, prayer becomes natural when we're abiding in Christ. I don't think most of us grasp the power of what Jesus is saying, the Living Bible paraphrase, but if you stay in me and obey my commands, you may ask any request you like and it will be granted. This is a great picture of what Jesus intends for his disciples. We abide in him. His words are to abide in us. We are to pray and see answered prayer. Does this represent your life? If we're to experience the promise of fruitfulness, it takes contact, being connected to the Savior, and then it takes this kind of communication. Are you carving out time, uninterrupted, unhurried time to be alone? God is so kind. He woke me up again last night. It's been happening rather frequently. I've been waking up in the middle of the night, not because of pain. I've just been waking up. And so what I've been just trying to do is when I'm waking up, I'm just getting up and I got a chair in my in the room, I just sit down there and it's become a wonderful time just to pray about the things that are on my heart, the people that are on my heart, the situations, and of course then just to enjoy His presence in the uninterrupted, unhurried hour of the night. If that's what it takes, then carve out some time during the night. But we have to have that time with our Savior, be connected to Him. And then it brings us to this third responsibility, commitment, a specific, very fine-tuned commitment. Verse 8, this is to my Father's glory, more literally, in this is my Father glorified, says Jesus, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. The word glorify, great, great word. Comes from the Hebrew kabod, which means to be weighty and heavy. To glorify God means that you make His reputation heavy, to give credibility to Him in the world. That is, people look at your lives, hear your words, and they draw the conclusion about God. He is weighty. He's substantial. He's someone you want to know. The Greek word is doxos, doxology, glory, and reputation go hand in hand. So when we raise God's reputation in the eyes of other people, we glorify God. When we distract from or discredit God's reputation in the eyes of people, we're not glorifying Him. This is to be our highest ambition in life, to glorify Him. What is the chief end of man? The answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We have been created for this purpose. We have been redeemed for this purpose, Ephesians 1:6, which means to fundamental realities again. We don't exist for ourselves. We exist for Him. Life's not about me and my agenda. It's about Him and His agenda. Paul sums it up in some teaching about sexual purity in 1 Corinthians 6. And he says, you're not your own. See, this is something, if you're struggling with pornography, you're not your own if you're a Christian. If you're involved with someone in a way that's displeasing to God before marriage, outside of marriage, you're not your own. You have been bought at a price. Therefore, honor, literally, doxazo. Glorify God with your body. You don't belong to yourself, you belong to Him, so use what is now His for His honor, His reputation. But notice verse 8. You say, I want to glorify God. How do I practically do it? Something very specific, so encouraging, right here in Jesus' teaching. Verse 8 begins, this is to my Father's glory. What? What, Jesus? This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit. This is the kind of thing that brings glory to God Almighty, makes His reputation enhanced. What is fruit? Fruit is the product of the plant. A peach tree produces peaches. A grape vine produces grapes. An apple tree, apples. What do Christians produce? Christ. Or, as I said last week, Christ produces Christ in the followers of Christ. It's inevitable. It happens in two ways. Christ produces Christ in His followers. It happens, first of all, in Christ's likeness in His followers. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, Galatians 5. Christ produces Himself through the ministry of His Spirit in us so that we look like Him. We resemble Him. Yes, we fall short. And when we fall short, we honor Him as we repent that and come back to Him and say, continue that work in me. Christ produces Christ in me so I look like Him. And then Christ produces Christ through me so that others come to know and resemble Him. This is fruit. And Christ, who doesn't just reproduce Himself in His followers but through Him, says now, and this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And this is our prayer request then, Lord, fruit, fruit to the honor of the Father. Fruit in my life is that I would become more like you. Fruit through my life, the people that I'm burdened for, that they would come to know you and be like you. Fruit is Christ reproducing Himself in us and through us to the glory of God. This is the evidence of being connected to Christ. Fruit. I was thinking, what are examples of fruit? We saw a great example of it this week. Sherry sends me a link to, is this the same one we know? And I went to the website. There's a book that you'll want to read. It's called I Believed in Esau, I Met Jesus. The author is Jamal Attar. Remember that name? Jamal Attar is, he spoke here a few years back. Our missionary in France, Betty Lacey. It's her son-in-law now, but he was a student at the university in France. Dan Lacey, who died of cancer and is now with the Lord, built a relationship with Jamal. And long story there, but eventually this Muslim student comes to know Jesus Christ as his Savior, is discipled by this family, marries their daughter. He's the pastor of the church there. And he's written his own story. This is his story. It was written in... he wrote it in French. Of course, he speaks French. And maybe 3 years ago, they were trying to find an English publisher, and they finally have now. So it's in English. I Believed in Esau, I Met Jesus. If you go to Amazon, you can find the book. fruit. God is intent on fruit that brings glory to Him. How could you ever explain this man who was, and he talks in the book about his background, a family that was devoted to a false belief in Esau and how he's come to meet the true and living Jesus? Fruit. It happens all kinds of ways, this fruit. The promise of fruit. Three questions as we apply now. Number one, do I believe? Do I believe Jesus' promise? This is a question I have to answer, you have to answer this morning. Do I believe it? One way to show you believe it is to say, wow, this is such an important promise, I'm going to hide this one in my heart. Memorize John 15, verses 5 to 8. Memorize it so that it's with you, so that it becomes a part of your DNA. Hide it in your heart. Pray in light of it. Do I believe Jesus' promise? Secondly, am I experiencing Jesus' promise? Am I experiencing it? As I've been describing what this looks like, we all fall short, but are you being encouraged to say, yes, I'm seeing that happen. God is working in my life. I don't look like I used to look. I'm becoming more like Jesus. And when I'm not like Jesus, it breaks my heart, which is an evidence. He's working in me. He's producing fruit, that fruit of becoming like Him. And then, He's giving me opportunities to begin to make Him known to other people through actions and words. Do people look at you and conclude, God sure is great. I see what He's doing in your life. I keep noticing His Spirit at work in your life. Is this what you're asking God to do? Again, it's all of grace. You can't produce that. You can't manufacture that. This is, of course, why God sent His Son into the world. Jesus came because we've all fallen short of God's glory. We've gone our own way. It's why Jesus came as the true vine. Why He lived a perfect life and then gave that perfect life on the cross in the place of those who would trust in Him. Why He paid their penalty. He rose from the dead, a substitute, so that we might experience life, eternal life, abundant life that's fruitful. Not every branch bears a bumper crop, but where there's life, there's always fruit. We have His promise on it. The last question, what needs to change in light of His promise? What needs to change in light of Jesus' promise? Let's bow before Him. We quiet our hearts now before You, Lord Jesus, staggered and yet so encouraged by what You have said. The reason that we have hope as we leave this room and go into this life is not because of us. It is all because of You. That's true for the person here that's lost and on the path, the broad road that leads to hell right now. If they will put their trust in You, they will this day receive the gift of eternal life, Father. Please open their eyes to that. Grant them faith. But it's also true for your child that's been struggling and there's a lack of fruit. You're not telling us to work harder. You're telling us, be connected to My Son and live like that. Dependent upon Him for everything. Help us to acknowledge that. Help us to take advantage of the things You've given us, Your Word, Your people, so that this connection will become more real. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.